Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation, chapter 22. We're quickly winding down our study through the book of Revelation.
We do have one more week after this week, Lord willing, and then we'll be all done. There's a lot here in the final half chapter of Scripture. As God is closing out His message to mankind, at least chronologically speaking, we know that His Holy Spirit reveals things to us, but not as the charismatic friends would say, through words of prophecy or through tongues. God's Word is complete, it's done, but He applies it to our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does today as we read His written Word or as we hear His written Word spoken and taught and preached. But here in these last few verses, as God, through the Apostle John, is recording the last of what He would have recorded for us, He has an awful lot to say. Things that are incredibly important. We've looked at a few of them. Today we're going to look at one more, and then, as I said, next week, the final thought that we have in here. When you think of who Jesus is, what do you think? Sometimes you might think of Him hanging on the cross. Our Catholic friends like to revel in that. They have their crucifixes, and everywhere you look in a Catholic home or a Catholic area, you see, if you're seeing Jesus, oftentimes you see Mary or another saint, a statue of them. But if you're seeing Jesus, He's always on the cross. And He certainly did hang on the cross, and praise God that He did. But Jesus said it was a shame. And He bore that shame for you and for me. It demonstrated His great love. But many, when they think of Jesus, that's what they think of, the crucifix. Others may think of Him walking on the water. Boy, what an incredible thing that was. How many of you have ever walked on water before? Now, you know the answer to this question. Most of you have. You walked on ice. But Jesus has the ability to do it when it's not frozen. That's the cool part. And that's why that sticks out in our minds, that He walked on the water. Sometimes we think of Him as that baby in the manger. We all love that around Christmas time. And you have Mary and Joseph and the animals. And they always put the wise men there, even though we know historically and factually they were not there at the manger. But the shepherds were, and usually have them. But oftentimes we think of that little baby. He seems so helpless, so innocent. Well, He was innocent. But He certainly wasn't helpless. We have many different pictures of who Jesus was in our mind, and God wants to set the record straight. He wants to tell us who He is here in these last few verses. So we're going to look at the deity of Christ this morning. We're going to look at a couple of verses here in Revelation 22, and I ask if you're able to stand with me as I read just a couple of verses here in Revelation 22. First, let's look at verse number 13. Revelation 22, verse number 13. Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Skip down now to verse number 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Father, we thank You for Your word and the many things we can learn about You in it, and the many things we can learn about ourselves and about the history of this world. But Father, now this morning as we focus on who You are, give us clarity. May Your Holy Spirit move in our hearts. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In these two verses we read, there's a number of ways in which Jesus describes Himself, and as we just casually read across these verses, we may not realize that Jesus in these verses is several times asserting the fact that He is the very Son of God. God in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity. God exists in Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's difficult for us to realize what He's saying and how that could possibly be, because we know there is only one God. We've been accused of worshiping three gods, but that is not the case. We only worship one God who has these three persons. And again, I'm just going to stop trying to explain it because it'll just get more confusing because our minds cannot comprehend this. But the Word of God states it emphatically. And we're not going to get into a proof of the Trinity. We're just going to focus on the second person, showing that Jesus is God in these statements that he makes. The first statement he makes in verse number 13, he just simply says, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. And when he says this, what he's declaring is, I am eternal. I am eternal. You go back into history, time before the world was created, and guess who's there? The Lord Jesus Christ. God in Trinity. Because if you read the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you see over and over again that God uses plural pronouns. He says, let us make man in our image. And so it goes throughout the creation story. You see, God was there as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost from the very beginning. And so Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The designation of God emphasizes that eternal nature that He will always be. He's not just the Alpha. And even though Jesus died on the cross, and even though He was buried in the tomb, we know that was not the end because He is also the Omega. He will be until the end of time. He's here even now, and when this world ceases to exist, He will still exist. And our eternal soul is wrapped up in His eternal nature. Because He lives forever, so too shall we. Because He is the source of our life. He is the giver of our life, and He is the one who has promised that eternal life to us. In John chapter 1, God says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so we see that He is the Alpha before all things. But He's also the source, as Alpha and Omega, the source of all things desirable. Do you know that God is not the author of sin? He is not the founder of sin. The only part He had to do with sin is that He created what's right and what's wrong. He declared it. But He is not the source of sin. The source of sin is the sinful nature of man. Our self-will. Our rebellion against God and against His rules and against His laws. But God put those laws there for a reason, didn't He? And He did it because He is the Alpha and the Omega, because He is the beginning and the end. And He knows what path will lead us down the best paths for our lives. We can't see that path. We can't even see the next step, hardly. And He knows it all. And so as He gives us commandments and rules and regulations, He does that the same reason a parent does that. You know, my life would have been a whole lot easier if I let my kids have jelly beans for breakfast. And if I let them have, trying to think of other candy they like, Skittles for lunch. And then if I let them have chocolate bars for supper, my life would have been a whole lot easier. They would have looked forward to dinner. They would have rushed to dinner. They probably would have been at the table before me. And you know, my life would have been a whole lot easier if I told my kids, don't worry about cleaning your room. I know you got this little pathway where you push everything aside so you can at least get to your bed. At least that little corner of the bed that isn't packed with stuff. You know, my life would have been a lot easier if they didn't have to clean their room. Would have been a lot easier, I would say, if I would have done the dishes, but you all know that's not going to happen. My wife's life would have been a lot easier if we didn't make the kids do dishes from time to time. You know why we do those things to our children? Not because it's easier. Not because it's what they want. We do it because it's what's best. And God gives us rules and regulations for the same reason. Because He knows what's best. Because He has already been at the end and back again. And He dwells there still. as well as at the beginning. Because He is Alpha and Omega, He knows what's best for you, and He knows what's right for you, and He knows how you should live, and He knows what path you should walk. And when we rebel against that, and when we get off that road that God has called us to walk, that's when trouble begins. That's when our life caves in, and that's when everything is upset. And so we just simply trust Him. We simply trust Him. He's the source of all things good, of joy, of peace, every good and perfect gift. James chapter 1 tells us that. A verse we so often and so easily forget is found in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And so often we miss the point of this verse because of what it says at the first part of the verse. The point is the second part of the verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16. And this is speaking specifically of Jesus when it says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities, powers. All things were created by Him." And that's about as far as we understand this verse. Now, if you were following along with me, you know the verse isn't done. Or if you have it committed to memory, you realize I haven't finished the verse yet. But so often we get to that part of the verse because there's such wonderful truth there as Jesus, our Creator, that He just simply spoke all things into existence, as it tells us in Genesis chapter 1. And then again in John chapter 1, that all things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we know that He just simply created it. We're not the product of chance. We're not the fruit of evolution. Our great ancestors aren't monkeys and apes and finally down to a little one-cell creature that came out of a mud puddle. We know that's not the case. We know He created us and we have a purpose in this world, and we're created exactly the way God wants us to be created. And so when we're not happy with the way we are, whether it be our looks or our personalities or whatever it may be, our lack of skills or abilities or that we're not like somebody else, we're content with that because we know God made me exactly how He wanted me to be. We get all that from creation. But then, as I said, we don't usually finish the verse. The last three words of the verse, I think, are the point of the verse, that have their authority based on that first part of the verse, that He is our Creator. And that He created us with that specific purpose in mind, and so He tailor-made us for that purpose. Those last three words of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, are "and for Him." Why are we here on this earth? Are we here to have our pleasures fulfilled? Are we here to make a name for ourselves? Are we here to advance up the corporate ladder? Are we here to have a wonderful family? Now, we'd like to have all these things, but this is the reason why God put us here on this earth. We are here for Him. He created us to do something in His kingdom, to do something for His cause, something for His glory. And when we get a hold of that and realize that that is why God created us the way that we are, specifically our looks, our personalities, our skill sets, God created us specifically to do a specific task for His glory. But too often, because I can't throw a baseball hard enough, or hit it far enough, or take this little round ball and get it in that little bit bigger hoop that's up however high a basketball net is, because I can't do that, or I can't throw that pointy little ball far enough. Football season starting. We all won this past week, so we can all smile and be happy and say, wait till next week. But because I can't throw it far enough or run far enough when I carry it, or I can't tackle people hard enough, therefore I'm not happy with the way I am. We think that that's the case, and we forget that God created us for a purpose. And God gives those skills to individuals in order that they might glorify Him and give Him the credit for what He's done, and then use those. How many of you have ever heard of Andre Thornton? Did you really hear of him? She says she's heard of him. And you, okay. was wondering how many Cub fans we had. Andre Thornton was a first baseman for the Chicago Cubs back in the day. It's been a while. But he was a pretty good hitter. And Andre Thornton was born again. He was a Christian. And I remember after he retired, a comment that he had made, because he'd be invited to speak at different functions. And the comment he made when he would start, and I guess this was, from what I heard, this was how he would normally start his speaking. He'd just simply say, "I hope you didn't expect me to talk about baseball today, because I've come to talk about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And that's how he would start his speaking engagements. He would just preach the Word of God. Now, God gave him that ability in baseball in order that then he would be a spokesperson, because we live in this celebrity age where we deify man. We talked about that in Sunday school. But God gives that kind of ability so that man can glorify God in heaven. But then on the other side, what about LeBron James? He's an Ohio boy. Doesn't he disgust you with his arrogance, his self-centeredness? Now, he has given money to different causes, charitable giving, and you got to respect that about him. But it's still, his life is all about him. All about him. That's not why God gives talent. That's why God isn't why God made you who you are, so that you can excel in whatever you choose to excel in. God made you to accomplish a purpose that He determined before the worlds were formed. You see, He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. And He created all things, including you, for Him. For Him. Turning back to Revelation 22, He describes Himself in another way, the Alpha and the Omega, verse number 13. He says, "The beginning and the end." The beginning and the end. And the first and the last. The first and the last. That's a little bit different than Alpha and Omega and beginning and the end. That's essentially saying the same thing. But turn over, if you would, to, if we want to get the significance of first and the last, the book of Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 brings out the significance of this statement as Jesus is concluding His words, the revelation that He gave to John the Apostle there on Patmos. Isaiah chapter 44, look with me in verse number 6. "Thus saith the Lord." Now, notice that word "Lord" in your Bibles. It's all in capitals. Now, when you see the word "Lord" all in capitals, do you know what word that's translating for us? Translating the word Jehovah. And so this would be God the Father. But we see the Trinity brought out by Jesus saying He is the first and the last. But here we have Jehovah speaking, who is Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, Isaiah 44, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Notice what He says, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And so when Jesus makes this claim back in the book of Revelation, He's saying, "I am God. I am the same as Jehovah who spoke to Isaiah." And what He's saying is, "I am unique." Throughout the chapters here in Isaiah, shortly after chapter 40, you'd find that over and over again that He is making the point that He is the only God. We see His uniqueness. There is no other God beside Him. None before Him, none after Him. Because He's eternal, He would know if any existed. But there's no other God like Him. You see, man has made a lot of gods. Because man realizes there is a God in heaven. All you have to do is wake up in the morning and see that sunrise, and then watch it set at the end of the day and see it happen over and over and over again. Every day of your life, you know there's a God in heaven. You know that someone put that there. Man may try to ignore it and reject it today, but they're just lying to themselves and they know it. That's why there's no peace in the world today. And I'm not talking about absence of war. I'm talking about peace of mind that man has. They don't have it. They're never satisfied. They're never content because they are rejecting and trying to live a life without God. When they know He's there and they're trying to lie to themselves. Man, when they create their God, may create a God who is powerful, maybe bordering on eternal. But you know, man never creates a God that's loving, compassionate, merciful, omniscient, condescending. All the ways that we see God described in the Word, man-made gods lack. They're always characterized by selfishness, vindictiveness. That's a man-made God. You see, God, the true God, Jehovah Jesus Christ, is unique. And He makes that claim here back in Revelation chapter 22 at the end of verse number 13 when He says, I am the first and the last. I am unique, He says. I am Jehovah, He says. There is none like me that is omniscient, He says. All of this is contained in that one phrase. As we move down to verse number 16, we see a couple more ways that He describes Himself as being God. In verse number 16, He says, first of all, I am the root and offspring of David. What in the world is He talking about there? Of course, we know that the Messiah would be the offspring of David, meaning He came after David. But what does it mean when He says He's the root of David? You see, the root would be before David. And what He's declaring here is His eternal nature and the fact that He is the one that ordained David. He is the one who made the promise to David of the messianic seed flowing through him. And so then He also is the fulfillment of that promise that He made to David as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah and Savior of the world. And so what we see here implied in this statement, the root and offspring of David, is His sovereignty. His sovereignty, because David was the ruler over Israel, the ruler over God's people. And Jesus, as the rightful heir to that throne, the successor to that throne, declares, not only am I the ruler over God's people, I'm the ruler over all creation. And so we see His sovereignty declared here towards the end of Scripture as God is giving us His final words of revelation to be recorded for us. And we would do well to learn of His sovereignty, that He is in control. And even though our president may hate Him and our government may strive to cancel Him, all those things are irrelevant because God sits on the throne of heaven and laughs at the fools, it tells us in the book of Psalms. Those who say there is no God. The atheist often claims he does not have his holiday. You know, the Christian has Resurrection Sunday, normally known as Easter. They also have Christmas and a few other assorted days. And atheists complain this is that we don't have ours, but the fact is they do. April 1st. That's the atheist national holiday. The Bible says so. We gave it to them. They should be content because it's the truth. Now, they're not content because they don't like it. But that's just the facts from the Word of God. You see, He is sovereign. We would do well to just yield to Him willingly. He can force you. He rarely does, but He can force you to do His will. But you would do well to just simply yield to the root and offspring of David. One last way He describes Himself here in verse 16. As the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. Now, the morning star is speaking of the sun rising in the east every day. It speaks of His faithfulness. As bright, it refers to the fact that He is the light of mankind. When He was on the earth, He was the light of the world. Now, you and I have been given that responsibility. He's passed the baton to the believer in Him. And yet we know that when we get into eternity, that His glory will light up the New Jerusalem. And so He, through all eternity, will be that bright and morning star, His faithfulness. He will never cease to shine. He will never cease to give life and light to all that trust in Him as their Savior. And so we have no reason, the Christian has no reason to be discouraged. We have our times of depression, different reasons, when you lose someone close to you. Depression is a normal part of that, as you miss them. But that's always tempered with hope, isn't it? Trusting that they knew Christ. You know that one day you will be reunited. But there's still that heartache that goes along with that. But circumstances should never cause discouragement or depression, because God is sovereign. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about Paul at Lystra. Does anyone that wasn't in Sunday school know what happened to Paul at Lystra? They got really, really mad at him. First, they loved him. They worshiped him as a god. And then he calmed that. And then the Jews came in from another city, stirring up trouble. And all of a sudden, they stone him and drag him outside the city dead. And there he is, laying outside the city walls, as all the group of disciples are standing around him, looking at him, wondering what to do next. And to their amazement, Paul stands up and brushes the dust off, fully alive. God brought him back to life. And what did Paul do after that? This is where we see as God's sovereignty, and where Paul trusted and has the response that you and I should have. Paul didn't leave town. Paul went right back in that city and preached Christ. And you and I need to have that same trust in the sovereignty of God. He has never lost control, nor will He ever lose control of this universe. From this side of heaven, it may look that way from time to time, as this world is so often chaotic and anti-God. But God has never lost control. And when we get to heaven and be able to see the events of our lives from that side of heaven, we'll say, oh, that all makes sense now. I understand exactly why you allowed that in my life, and why these things happen, and why they did this, and why they did that. You see, He's the bright and the morning star. He gives us hope because He's sovereign. And so, Jesus Christ, in all these ways and so many more, is God. And He declares it very clearly here in the last half of the last chapter of His written revelation. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it teaches us about Yourself. Help us simply to trust You. You are the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. Father, You are our sovereign God, full of hope. Father, we know the future is bright as the promises of God because of that faithfulness that is a part of Your nature, Your person. Help us to trust You fully and yield to You completely. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.